Abraham said, God will provide the lamb, my son. Peter said, you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. Isaiah said, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The Apostle John said, and I saw a lamb standing as if slain. And then he said, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. Look, there he is. It's been more than 4,000 years, about 2040 BC to be exact, since Abraham took his young son Isaac, his only son, to the top of Mount Moriah. There, according to God's direct instruction, Abraham would kill the boy. Abraham would sacrifice his son. God was about to teach them a lesson, one of the richest and most profound lessons, really, revealed anywhere in Scripture. God had earlier made a promise to Abraham. He had told him he would have a son. Abraham believed God. No question about it in Abraham's mind. So, when God was told him to do it, he set about to do it. And in the process, he learned a great lesson, and so did his son. So did Isaac. It was God that would provide the perfect sacrifice for sin, but that wasn't quite yet clear to Abraham and Isaac. The lesson they learned is for us as well. However, there's one all-important difference, one major difference. The difference is that God has provided the Lamb. It's already done. It's already done. So with that, go to Genesis with me, Genesis 22. We're going to take a look at what happened. Genesis 22, starting at verse 6. Make it verse 7. We'll start at verse 7. They were heading up the mountain. They were on their way to the Mount of Sacrifice. And on the way, verse 7, Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them went on together. Now, looking back, we're able to understand the prophecy with more clarity than certainly they did at the time. It's truly amazing. It's truly an amazing prophecy. Note that all of it is worked out because of the unwavering faith of Abraham. He was an obedient believer. And he knew that if he did what God said, even though he might not understand it, even though it may have made no sense to him at all, he knew in his heart that if he did it, he would be blessed. So consider just a few of the details of chapter 22. Look back at verse 1. In verse 1, Isaac is Abraham's only legitimate son. Now someone says, well, wait a minute, he was younger than Ishmael. What about Ishmael? Ishmael was older. That's true, but Ishmael was an illegitimate son. Ishmael was the son of a slave girl. He was not the son of Abraham's wife. So in that very distinct sense, Abraham did not have a son in Ishmael. He did in Isaac, his only legitimate son. In verse 2, Mount Moriah is mentioned. And this is really fascinating because, again, this is 2040 or so B.C. The city of Jerusalem isn't there yet. But Mount Moriah is most likely what the Temple Mount sits on today in Jerusalem. That's what most theologians and archaeologists believe, that the mountain that Isaac climbed with his father was actually where the temple sat and where it will sit again. Some believe that the actual mountain climbed is none other than the hill of Calvary itself, which, if you think about it, makes perfect sense. Jerusalem sits on a number of hills. Mount Moriah is not one hill, it's a number of hills. And there is Jerusalem today. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that God would do that? That Abraham and Isaac, 2 millennia before Christ, would mount the same hill with the same purpose in mind? Well, in verse 5 of Genesis 22, Abraham, and this is an amazing thing. If you ever wonder about Abraham's faith, this should drive it home for you. In verse 5, Abraham already knows that he is going to kill Isaac. That's why he's going up there. He knows it. But look what he tells his servants. His servants. He says to them, wait for us here. We'll be back. He doesn't say, I'll be back. He says, we'll be back. That's a statement of faith not unequaled in Scripture, but among one of the great ones when you think about it. He's going to kill his son, and he said, just stay here. I'm going to kill my son, and then we'll be back. Verse 6, Isaac carries the instrument of his pending death, wood for the fire, on his back. Do you see a prophecy there? Same hill, just 2,000 years sooner. Hebrews, keep your marker here in Genesis 22 and turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us that this is a prophecy of type, a typical prophecy, a typology, depending on which book you pick up and as it defines it. In this typical prophecy, in this prophecy of type, Abraham is a picture of God the Father. And Isaac, of course, is a picture of God the Son. And while just reading the Old Testament alone may not completely clarify this for you, look at Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17. Here's the explanation. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar? It was he who said, to whom was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And then he, in verse 19, is Abraham. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him, Isaac, back as a type. And there is the prophecy. There's the complete circle, the full circle. I'll go back to Genesis 22. We'll pick it up at verse 9. Now they're still going up the hill. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Let me stop there a minute. There's no indication that Isaac is fighting back, is there? There's no indication. It's just like, okay, Dad, if this is what you're going to do, I accept. I don't think I like it, but I get it. And he lays him, in verse 9, on top of the wood. You remember how Jesus was put on the cross? It was on the ground, wasn't it? He's nailed to the cross, and then the cross is lifted up. Verse 10 of Genesis 22. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, and this is fascinating, who's the angel of the Lord? Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, calls to him from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. A ram? Well, now, wait a minute. It's all the references up until now have been a lamb, and now it says a ram. What's going on here? Why does God provide Abraham with a ram for the sacrifice? Is there a difference? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. And it's profound. It's profound. And I think what it does is show you how truly amazing God's word really is. The Hebrew word translated lamb in Genesis 22, 7 and 8, you might want to just take a look at that for the context. The word translated lamb there is the Hebrew word ayel. It's a masculine term, and it means something of great strength, great power. The Old Testament uses the same word to describe a pillar, such as one that would hold up the temple. It uses the same word to refer to a strong tree, like a mature oak. Same word. The Old Testament also uses the word to speak of a mighty and powerful man. But it's a little lamb. No, it's an ayel. Powerful, mighty, strong. So that gives you some idea of what Abraham and Isaac were looking for when they went up the mountain. They weren't looking for a little lamb. They were looking for a pillar, a rock, a mighty man. That's what the word lamb means there in Genesis 22. Not a meek, mild, weak little lamb. The opposite, the very opposite. On the other hand, look at verse 13 of Genesis 22, where the word is ram. That Hebrew word is se, and it means a young sheep or a goat. Just a little sheep or a little goat. That's what God gave them for their offering. So when you read it in English, you see this little, weak, meek lamb when you should be seeing a rock and a pillar. And when you think you're seeing a powerful ram, you're seeing a meek, mild, little lamb. That's what Abraham sacrificed. He didn't have to go wrestle with a powerful ram. He simply had to go take a little lamb and sacrifice it. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Abraham, Isaac, and their descendants remembered their encounter with God, as you might suspect. They wouldn't have forgotten that by the next week, would they? They remembered. They always knew that someday God would provide a sufficient sacrifice to take away their sins. They knew that. But I don't think they were exactly sure, just exactly how God was going to do it. They knew He would. They knew He would. Well, time marches on, as they say. 600 years goes by. And now it's about 1450 B.C. The Israelites are in captivity in Egypt, have been for 400 years. And God calls Moses to lead them out, to lead them to the promised land. And the Lord spoke and shed more light on what He intended to do. He would establish the Passover. God would use Moses and Aaron to paint a picture of what would be done in Jerusalem 1480 years after that, or about 30 A.D. Let's see, 1450 B.C. plus 30, yeah, that's it, 1480 years later. And again, a lamb was the central figure. Exodus, turn to Exodus chapter 12. It's a long passage, so we'll just kind of skip our way through it and hit some of the highlights. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each to take a lamb for themselves. And I'm going to stop right there. They're each to take a lamb for themselves on the 10th day of this month. Well, the Jewish calendar means that that happens to be right around the 1st of April, because that 10th month is around March 15th. I'm sorry, the 10th month is around March 15th, and it ends around April 15th, roughly. The 10th day of that month puts you right at the end of March, right around April 1st. And that's when Passover is, isn't it? That time of the year. That's when Easter is, isn't it? Because Easter is, after all, based on Passover. Skip to verse 5. Further instructions to Moses and Aaron. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. A young lamb. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Well, now we're real close to April 1st. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Just before sundown. You remember when Jesus died? Wasn't it just before dark? It was, because the Jewish law insisted that no bodies be hanging on the cross at dark when Passover began at 6 o'clock in the evening. His body was taken down. He died just before dark. Certainly, and was taken down before dark. Verse 7, more instructions. Moreover, God goes on, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and around on the lintel of their houses. In other words, the piece that holds up the wall above the door, the lintel. Skip to verse 12. God says, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And here's the key. Verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see you under the blood, you will live. You see the lesson. Now, none of the prophetic details here are anything but pointing directly at God's sacrificial lamb. Look at verse 5 again. The lamb will be young and the lamb will be perfect. That is, without visible defect or deformity. In verse 6, the lamb will be kept around the house. The lamb will come and he'll stay a while. In the prophecy, he stays for 4 days. He stays for 4 days. No one knows for exactly sure how long Jesus' ministry lasted on earth, but it was about 3 years. He came and he stayed a while. They'll be kept around the house for a while. Then after a short time, the family will kill it before sunset. And this is to be done, it says, before the entire nation. You don't do this in hiding. You put him right out in front of everybody to see. You do this in front of the whole nation. Like, that would help to be on high hill so everybody could see it, right? Lift it up. Didn't Jesus say, if I'm lifted up, I will draw men to myself? Verse 7, Exodus 12. The lamb's blood will be applied to you. It will be applied to your dwelling place. Your dwelling place. Where are you living right now? Well, I'm living in this mess. I'm living in here. And so are you, in there. It's your temporary dwelling place, isn't it? So that blood is applied to your temporary dwelling place. And when it is, it shows your obedience to God's commands. Then by passing through the blood, by passing under the blood, verse 13 says, when death comes, it will pass over you. Now, if you didn't know what the Jews were celebrating at Passover, now you do. They're celebrating God's promise to save them as a nation and individually for those who have put their faith in the Messiah. Notice what God has required of his people. For Abraham and Isaac, he required what? Faith, right? For Moses and Aaron, he requires what? Obedience. Do it this way. Do it exactly this way. Well, the lesson. Has God provided a perfect sacrifice for you? Will eternal death pass over you? If your faith is in God, and if you obey him, then the answer to both questions is emphatically yes. Yes. In fact, about 30 years after the crucifixion, the Apostle Peter reminded all who have saving faith and obey Christ that knowing 1 Peter, go ahead and turn there. It's better to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 18. While you're going there, there's something that sometimes is controversial and sometimes people don't understand and sometimes think it's just plain wrong. But it's important that we understand it. I said saving faith and obedience. Some would say, well, obedience is adding something to salvation, adding something to faith. You see, it really isn't. It's required because obedience proves you have saving faith. You see, if you have saving faith, you will not continually, deliberately disobey, will you? Conversely, if you obey God, it demonstrates your saving faith. So they're not two separate things. They're not one half of salvation and the other half of work. It's often taught that way, but that's wrong. In fact, in John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Faith and obedience are inseparable. Don't let anybody tell you that obeying God is added to your work, or is a work. It is not. It is part of saving faith. It's the outworking of saving faith. It's the visible portion of saving faith. 1 Peter 1:18. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but no, you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." I've got you running around today more than usual, but that's okay. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. You say, wait, but Christmas is coming. This is an Easter passage. Well, that's when we usually read it. At Easter, we remember what God's spotless lamb did for us, don't we? Isaiah 53 prophesies that. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord or the power of the Lord been extended? For he, the Lamb of God, grew up before him, the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He, this now is Jesus, has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Skip down to verse 7. This is what we did to him. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. And then look at Isaiah's metaphor. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked him to defend himself? What did Jesus say? Nothing. Nothing. God's spotless lamb came to be a sacrifice. He is the one Abraham and Isaac were looking for. He is the one Peter spoke about. He's the one who came to redeem us from our sins and cause eternal death to pass over us. But it took the ultimate sacrifice, didn't it? And as we come to the communion table, we remember that sacrifice. God gave us his lamb, his only son, as a substitutionary atonement. Oh, there's the theological words. Don't let those words mess you up. They simply mean that Jesus did something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. We've said that a lot around here, but it's true. Jesus has done something for us we cannot do for ourselves. He voluntarily became our substitute. We know what substitute means, but we seldom use the word atonement. It's not a common word anymore. It's not used much at all in American English. So when a word tends to slide out of use, it tends to become obscure, and we don't know what it means anymore. Well, one secular dictionary, Webster's New Dictionary of the American Language, defines atonement as this, quote, the satisfaction given for a wrongdoing or an injury, unquote. That's atonement. The word itself actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon term which means making at one. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia defines it, as you would expect, in theological terms. It says, atonement speaks of the process of bringing those who are enemies into harmony and into unity, and thus it means reconciliation. Atonement speaks of the process of bringing those who are enemies together. Enemies. Putting the two definitions together, we see first that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy God. God is satisfied with what Jesus did. And second, it means that you and I are no longer God's enemies. God's enemies? Wait, are you saying to me that before I was saved, I was God's enemy? Well, that's what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture says. You don't think of yourself when you're not a saved person as the enemy of God. But believe me, he's your enemy. And that's a war you can't win. That's a fight you can't, it's not even close. Some wise guy once said, your arms are too short to box with God. And that's probably true, isn't it? You can't win this fight. All you can do is give up and let him sign the peace treaty. That's all you can do. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so it's speaking about those who are saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the implication is clear. If you are not justified by faith, you do not have peace with God. You may think you do, but you do not. Not from his standpoint. And believe me, when your heart stops, the only standpoint that matters is his, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, until God brings us to saving faith in Christ, until he has made us righteous in his sight, not in ours, in his, until we've been justified by him, a state of war exists between us. And again, it should be readily apparent to anyone, it's a war you can't win. Someone says, well, how did I get into this war? I didn't start it. Well, I suppose you didn't. It wasn't your fault. I'm speaking now. Well, you'll see how I'm speaking in a minute. It wasn't your fault. It was your parents. It was your parents' fault. That is, your first parents. You remember them, Adam and Eve. It's their fault. That's where it started. That's where it started. And it filtered down every generation until you came along, and you're stuck with it too. You're stuck with it too. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden separated themselves, and consequently us, from God. In order to be reconciled to God, there had to be atonement. There had to be a satisfaction for wrongdoing. It had to be made. And again, Adam and Eve were not charged with choosing how they would atone. God chose. His law was broken, not theirs. His commands were defied, not theirs. So to get right, they had to go to him. The substitutionary atonement. When the fruit was eaten, the substitutionary atonement became necessary. Problem is, in God's perfect economy, sin can only be atoned for by the death of the sinner. Blood must be shed. The sentence of death must be carried out. The sinner must die. That's you, and that's me. The sinner must die. Unless a suitable substitute can be found. In this case, suitable means perfect, spotless, without defect or deformity. Sound familiar? And God's perfect substitute already existed in the person of his Son. In theological terms, this substitution would be called vicarious. You've probably heard that word before. Just like the word atonement, don't let vicarious throw you. It simply means nothing more than one taking the place of another. Nothing more than one taking the place of another. So sometimes you may have heard someone say, the vicarious substitutionary atonement, and you get out your dictionary. All it means is Jesus died for you and you couldn't do it yourself. That's what it means. Our Bibles clearly teach that God's Lamb, the Holy One of Israel, the Jewish Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ, fulfills that role. He is our substitute. Now turn to Isaiah. You're already in Isaiah 53, so stay there a minute. We skipped verses 4, 5, and 6. I want to go back to them now. And in a way, make this very personal. So be sure you're looking at it. Regardless of your translation, it's going to say essentially the same thing. And I'm going to change some words, so you've got to be looking at it when I change them. Okay? Starting at verse 4. Surely your grief he, Jesus, bore. Yet you esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Jesus was pierced through for your transgressions. Jesus was crushed for your iniquities. The chastening of your well-being fell upon him. And by Jesus' wounding, scourging, beating, you are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us, our sin, mine, yours, to fall on Jesus. This passage is overflowing with illustrations of vicarious substitutionary atonement. And as with all great doctrines that are introduced in the Old Testament, they are reaffirmed and reconfirmed in the New Testament. Just listen to two of them. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Your sin was put on him. Was put on him. And he did that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is righteous. So the substitutionary atonement puts Christ's righteousness on you You see, God can do that because he put your sin on him. That's what it's all about. That's the gospel. That's the whole point of the scriptures. That's why you're here. That's why we're taking communion this morning. It's here we see the direct application to us. You were dead in your sin. You are alive in Christ if you're a Christian. We've been made righteous because he's taken our place. The blood that Jesus spilled was spilled for you and me. So when we remember his perfect sacrifice, as we receive the elements that so eloquently represent his body and blood, we are cleansed and renewed and refurbished, overhauled, as it were. These are a picture of the vicarious substitutionary atonement. But why blood? I mean, couldn't there have been some other way? Why must blood be shed for the forgiveness of sin? Well, the answer to that question is that's what God commands. That's what God demands. When God instituted the Passover, remember? He said, when I see the blood over you, applied to you, I will pass over you. He would spare his people. Remember, that was about 1450 B.C. So for 1500 years, what did obedient Jews do? From the time of Moses until the time of Messiah, what did they do? The blood of bulls and goats and little lambs was spilled again and again and again. It never stopped. The blood ran. These blood sacrifices were made literally millions of times over the 1500-year period. Do you think that after a while it became pretty clear to the Jews that blood was required for atonement? How many times did you have to see that to get the idea? God makes his points pretty clear, doesn't he? The Jews would never forget that shed blood was the only thing that could save a man's eternal soul. But even in that, there was a problem. Even that isn't enough. There was a problem with the animals that had been sacrificed, and the writer of Hebrews tells us what it is. Just about the time you think you've got it all together and you understand this whole deal, then the writer of Hebrews comes along and says this in chapter 10, verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But isn't that where we've been brought? Isn't that the point? Well, not there yet. Not there yet. It is impossible. Not unlikely, not difficult, not hard to do. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, all those millions of little animals, little lambs, were a testimony to Israel's obedience, weren't they? They were a testimony to Israel's obedience to God's demand for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Leviticus, the law, way back in the Torah, it says in Leviticus 17:11, that's where the life of the flesh is. And you know that. I mean, you don't have to be a medical person to know that you can lose some of your flesh, you can lose some of your bones, you can lose certain parts of your body, and you can live. But if we drain you of blood, you're dead. Moses knew it in Leviticus. He wasn't a doctor, but he knew it. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that's in it that makes atonement. There it is. That's why it's blood. Because God said that's where the life is. When the blood is gone, the life is gone. As always, the New Testament supports, reaffirms, and confirms the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:22, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. You see, in some of these basic doctrines, they're not hazy, they're not fuzzy, they're not, well, that's open to interpretation. No, they're crystal clear. They're crystal clear. Just let the Bible speak for itself. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And all that blood from those millions of sacrificial bulls, goats, and lambs could not remove or take away sin. Didn't have the power. It was a good picture. It was a clear understanding to those that it required blood. But it couldn't take it away. Couldn't. It could cover it up. It could hide it. It could make it invisible to the human eye, so to speak. Kind of like some old rust bucket you've got, and you take it over to Geneva Auto Body and have them paint it. When it comes out, it looks pretty good, but it's still a pile of junk, right? But it looks nice. It's kind of like putting paint, new paint, on an old car. It covers it, makes it look good. Doesn't solve the problem. That old rat's still got 150,000 miles on a leaky transmission, right? Doesn't work. Doesn't solve it. King David fully understood that. He fully understood it. In fact, in Psalm 32, verse 1, he says clearly that he knows it's covered, but he also knows it isn't gone. Psalm 32, 1, how blessed, and by the way, that's happy. That's how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Covered. Covered in Hebrew there is the word kesah, and it literally means concealed or unseen. My briefcase is concealed and unseen from you, but it's there. You don't see it, but it's there. It's not gone. It's just invisible. And that's essentially what the truth of sin was to David. How happy is the man whose sin is covered? That brings us to John the Baptist. John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, was especially privileged by God to be the last one to point ahead to Christ in time, and right up to that time. He was the last one to point ahead. And when he spoke, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that because there was no more need to cover it up. Now it was being taken away. Now it was being taken away. In fact, when he said takes away in Greek, that word is airo. And airo means removed or eliminated, gone, vaporized. So David was happy to have his sin covered. And, you know, I suppose we would be too. But how much happier are you that your sin is gone? Gone. God's perfect sacrificial lamb not only rendered our sin invisible, he took it away. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. I love that term. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Starting at verse 8. This is how the Lord cares for us. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, and he abounds in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. And then look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You think, well, that's interesting. The east from the west. How far is that? Well, if you think about it, it's infinite. Now, if Scripture said as far as the north is from the south, you'd have a problem. Because if you go north, look at a globe, any globe, just go north, wherever you are, go north. And when you get to the North Pole, you will find that you can't go north anymore. In fact, if you're standing on the North Pole, there's only one direction you can go. It's south. Now, you step 1 foot off the North Pole, you can go east or west. But on the pole, you can only go south. Same thing on the South Pole. You can only go north. So the point is, north and south end. North and south have an end, a very distinct end. Now stand anywhere on the planet you want and start going east. When do you stop going east? Never. When do you stop going west? Never. It's infinite. God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's probably a subtle hint that God knew the earth was a globe. What do you think? It took Columbus to figure that out for us. And I guess there's still some people out there who think the earth is flat. But isn't that interesting? When David wrote the Psalms, that implies very clearly the earth is round. Why did God do this for us? Well, again, you've heard it before, you'll probably hear it again. He did it for us because he knew we couldn't do it for ourselves. Simply put, if he didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. If he didn't do it, it couldn't get done. I love all the people that think they have such a big part in their salvation. Do you understand if God didn't do it, it wouldn't happen? It couldn't happen? Salvation is solely of God. We can do nothing but come to him in faith. And then someone says, aha, it's my faith. That's my part. But then, of course, you open Ephesians and find out that's not your part either. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That's the gift of God, too. That's the gift of God, too. In Psalm 103, take a look at verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. We are just dust. You know how he knows that? Where did he get Adam? Out of the dust, right? Man formed from the dust of the ground. He knows we're dust, nothing more. He knows we're helpless. It's just us that don't think we're helpless. We think we're powerful and wise and all-knowing. God knows better. It's because he knows us so well that we can't save ourselves, and that without his firm assurance we would have no hope, that he has made us an unshakable promise. You're familiar with this passage, John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. He cannot lie. He cannot lie. I will come again and receive you to myself. This is our great hope. This is the hope of the Christian. Jesus, the Lamb of God, will come as a bridegroom for his church. After the church, the bride of Christ, has been taken to heaven, she will be rewarded and made ready for the marriage supper. And now we're getting close to communion. One more reference. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. After we have been taken to heaven, after the rapture of the church, we will be prepared for the marriage supper. Revelation 19, 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's us. That's the church. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for a fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then Jesus will return to the earth along with his bride, the now spotless lamb, the spotless church, I should say, and establish his millennial kingdom. And while we wait for him to come for us, we celebrate communion. The night he established it, he made another promise. He said in Matthew 26:29, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the millennium. That's the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Jesus will join us one last time at the marriage supper of the Lamb when we do this. Got to think it's a big table. He will do it with his church. And from then on, we'll be with him forever. Christians will spend eternity in the presence of God and of all the saints of all the ages and in the very presence of the Lamb of God. Revelation 22, and we're finished. The last chapter of the Bible. Where does all of this end? Or maybe should I say, where does it all begin? Revelation 22, verse 1. This is John being given a glimpse of eternity future by an angel that is showing John these things, that he is an angel. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, for the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bond servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, there shall no longer be any need for a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Sounds like the end of the Hallelujah chorus, doesn't it? Remember, absent from the body, present with Christ, present with the Lord. It's in all of this that we remember Christ's provision for his perfect Lamb, his willingness to lay down his life for us, his resurrection from the dead, the sure promise of his return to gather the church to himself, and the eternal assurance of eternal life in his presence. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Will you join me at the table? Gentlemen.
Father, we come today just celebrating our new birth, those who know us as know you as Lord and Savior. And we just thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. May this church glorify you, Lord, in the days to come. And because of you through us, many will come to know your Son as Lord and Savior. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.